The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Struggle for the Soul of Spanish Jewry, Rationalism versus Mysticism, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmos, Reb Pinchas ben Meir, Reb Chaim ben Avrom, and Yehudas Bas Pesach Tzvi Aleihem HaShalom, of blessed memory.
The pages of history are filled with controversy and dissension in all of its many forms, personal and national, political and ideological. Throughout the years of this series, you've touched upon many such conflicts, both Jewish, for instance, the conflict between the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes in the days of the Second Temple, and later, in the period of the Gaonim, the conflict between the Karaites and the traditional rabbinic Jews. In the non-Jewish world, we've also touched upon struggles of the early church and the various non-Orthodox heresies, as well as the struggle between the various sects of Islam. Although we've already encountered political conflicts within the traditional rabbinic Jewish community, as between Rav Sadia Gaon and the Reish Galusa, the exilarch David ben Zakkai, rarely did we encounter ideological strife. On the whole, differences of learned opinion were expressed following the model of disagreements between Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel at the end of the Second Temple period. You argue principles while showing great love and respect towards your adversaries. To most of us here, the only true passion-filled rabbinic conflict that probably comes to mind is the dissension between Rav Yonis and Eibschitz and Rav Yaakov Emden in the middle of the 18th century, or the struggle between the Hasidim and the Misnagdim towards the end of that century. Mirza Shem at a later date will explore those controversies. Tonight, we'll explore another controversy, this time between the students of Greek philosophy and the Rambam's philosophical system on one side, and the traditional Talmudists and Kabbalists on the other. This very passionate controversy, which spanned over 70 years throughout most of the 13th century and extending to the 14th, resulted in excommunications and counter-excommunications, burnings of holy books, and a fascinating literature of those events. That struggle is the subject of tonight's lecture. To give you some appreciation of the disagreement between the schools influenced by the Rambam and Greek philosophy and the school of the traditionalists, I have chosen four areas where those approaches are most manifest. The first approach is the question regarding angels. In the traditional approach, we find many references to angels appearing in human form. The Rambam, however, following ideas from Aristotle and Neoplatonists, maintained that, in a certain sense, there are two separate realms. There's the physical realm, which embodies this planet and the stars. And there's a spiritual realm. That spiritual realm embodies Hashem and the angels. They're two distinct realms. The spiritual realm has no physical dimension. It's non-physical. Just as it is for a Jew, it's impossible to think of God coming down in human form. I mean, this impossibility was really a basic notion why Jews have traditionally rejected Christianity, the idea of God coming down in human form, being born from a woman and living a life, is something which is just totally inconceivable from a Jewish point of view. That same view that we view God, the Rambam viewed the angels. They are also non-physical beings. He calls them tsuros, forms, in the sense that we deal with, as he deals with human intelligence as a form. It's more of an idea, rather than something which is really, something which is physical. It reminds me about an advertising campaign in one of the newspapers in terms of their classifieds and about how they get quick results. So they're speaking about someone called up the newspaper and he lost something and he really wants to get it back. So the woman on the newspaper was very sympathetic and tried to get the facts from the person, what the size was, and she couldn't think, what was it? And he finally broke down and says it was his sense of humor that he lost. He was at a party and his wife told him he just lost the sense of humor and he wants to get it back. So on the other side says, well, how big was it? Was it the size of a bread box? Like, what was, how do you describe your sense of humor? Sense of humor is something which is non-physical. You can't put it, it doesn't easily, it's 3 feet wide and 2 feet, long, or 7 feet long. It doesn't. In that sense, the Rambam view, angels don't have dimensions. If that's the case, then how does one view, look at all the narratives in the Torah, and we find also in the prophets, about angels that have dimensions, that come in human form? The Rambam's reply is that they are all visions. They never really occurred. It never happened. A vision occurred, and in the vision it had that form. It never actually occurred. It's to this that this Rambam, which we are quoting now from his commentary on the Torah, is dedicated. In particular, this Ramban is in the Parsha, in the beginning of Parsha's Vayera, when the angels came to Avram. It starts off Vayera Hashem al Avram Boel Moed. This is the Boel. This is the Hu Yoshev. Says Pesach Oel Kachoy Mayom. Says that the Avram Avinu is sitting at the entrance of the tent, and it's at noon. This is in the heat of the day, and he has this vision. This vision is not described. Immediately he looks up and he sees his three angels coming. According to the Rambam, that was the vision. Because the vision was his sighting of the angels. This is all he saw in vision form. It never actually occurred. And with that, so to begin, this is in your handouts, the English portion of the handout, in the book Moreh Nevuchim, which is the Rambam's book dedicated to philosophy. It is said that this portion of Scripture consists of a general statement, Hashem appeared, followed by a detailed description. Thus, Scripture first says that God appeared to Abraham in the form of prophetic vision, and this explains in what manner this vision took place, namely that he, Avram, lifted up his eyes in the vision. His lifting up his eyes and seeing this is all was the vision. And lo, three men stood by him, and he said, if now I have found favor in thy eyes... This is the account of what he said in the prophetic vision to one of them, namely their chief. Now, if in the vision, now the Ramban is talking, there appeared to Abram only men partaking of food, how then does Scripture say, and God appeared to him, as God did not appear to him in his vision or in thought? In other words, the Ramban has a problem with this, is that why is it called that God appeared to him? It should say simply he had a vision. Normally, God appeared and he saw God in the vision. It should have been mentioned. God himself was not mentioned as the subject of the vision. It should have began, and he saw a vision, and go on to describe the vision, not the idea that God appeared to him. There's no mention of Hashem in the vision. Such is not found with respect to all the prophecies. As in normally, says when it appears, and God appeared, and then it says, and God said this and thus. There's no, this is not part of that vision. And according to his words, and as he goes on, Sora did not need cakes, because this is all the vision, nor did he, says Avram, prepare a bullock. Also, Sarah did not laugh. It was all a vision. If this is so, he says, this. This vision came as the prophet said, through a multitude of business, through Baroiv Inyan, like dreams of falsehood. For what is the purpose of showing him all of this? And this is simply, if there was a message, God should have given him the message. It seems like a dream. It's not a vision. Similarly, did the author of the Morin Nevuchim say in the case of the verse, and a man wrestled with him, referring to Jacob, Yaakov, this was all a prophetic vision. Again, according to the Rambam, angels don't come in human form. And if this be the case, I do not know why Jacob limped on his thigh when he awoke. And why did Jacob say, for I've seen an angel face to face and my life is preserved? He didn't see a real angel. The prophet does not fear that they may die on account of having experienced prophetic visions. Why is this vision different than any other vision? According to the Rambam, it could never have occurred. Yaakov, moreover, had already seen a greater and more distinguished vision than this many times in prophetic visions. He had also seen the revered divinity. In other words, he saw in that vision, this was when he was escaping from his brother Esav, and he was leaving to go to Padan Aram, he was leaving to go to his uncle Lavan. He saw the vision, and God stood on top of him. Well, that was a vision, but at least he wasn't afraid then. In other words, to this sense that he said, I lived. Why is he afraid of a vision of merely an angel? This is the Ramban's critique. Now, according to this author's opinion, he will find it necessary for the sake of consistency to say similarly in the affair of Lot. And as again, it continues on in Parshas Vayera, that they went on from Abraham's house, they went to Lot. That the angels did not come to his house, nor did he bake for them unleavened bread, and they did eat, and it was all a vision. But if Lot could ascend to the height of prophetic vision, he's again assuming this was not, he doesn't know whose vision it is. Like, who saw this vision? I mean, those who come to the defense of the Rambam say this is all Avram's vision, the whole thing from beginning to end. But the Ramban is not so clear about this, and he says, well, if Lot had the vision, how did he have a vision? And did the people of Sodom also have this vision? How did the wicked people become prophets? Who told them the men had come to Lot's house? And if all of these, the actions of the inhabitants of Sodom, were all part of prophetic visions, then it follows in the account related in the verse, the angels hasten Lot, arise, take thy wife, escape for thy life. See, I have accepted this whole thing, this entire chapter, this is but a vision. Lot could have remained in Sodom. Like, you know, who's, in other words, this is everything that Avram saw. But it never, ever happened then. It's a little strange. The whole sense of the verse is that this is why he left. Just because Abraham has a dream, Lot doesn't have to leave. But the author of Nevuchim thinks that the events took place of themselves. And he also agrees that Lot left. But the conversations related to all matters were in a vision. But such works contradict Scripture. If you read the Scripture, that's not the sense of the Scripture. And the Ramban continues, it is forbidden to listen to them, all the more to believe in them. And he evidently is a very sharp critic of the Rambam's. Again, the Rambam's view of angels really predated, in other words, came before the Scripture. And as the Rambam had this idea of what angels should be based on what would be the current intellectual thought, and therefore dealt with scriptures accordingly. The Ramban's opinion is that the Jewish philosophy has to come internally from Jewish sources rather than externally and to be fitted in. Where Scripture mentions the angels as men, and now Ramban tries to explain this, as in the case in this portion about the angels coming to Abraham, and the portion regarding Lot, Likewise, in a man wrestled with him about Yaakov, and a certain man found him, the opinion of which is about to Yosef when he was lost, and a man found him, in the opinion of our rabbis, it was an angel, Malach Gavriel. In all these cases, there was a special glory, a kovach, is created in the angels, called among those who know the mysteries of the Torah, a garment, a lavush, perceptible to human vision of such pure persons as the pious and disciples of the pious prophets, and I cannot explain any further. In other words, they came in the human, basically this, they could come down in a limited physical form, and they appear actually to a person as if they would be human. I mean, this is the garment. It reflects, or whatever it is, or it gives out light, similar to a, what can be created artificially by light. As I remember some 20 years ago, I was in a museum in Vermont, in Johnsbury, Vermont, where they had, and this is basically probably it's very primitive, and what they've done today is much, much greater, but with light, they created the illusion of a whole statue. And it looked like a greenish statue. It's every place you looked, it looked like there was a real statue here. But all it was just light. In a certain sense, it was that idea of the light coming from all directions that gave the picture of a real human. It wasn't a human, because it wasn't a human with organs but it was a spiritual being in a limited form. The physicality was there, the limits were there. And this is the Ramban's approach, which is the Kabbalistic approach. But again, this is one example of where the Rambam's views, or at least the views of the what we call the current philosophical thinking of the time, had to, in the Rambam's opinion, had to make peace with the scripture. And his, when he found peace, was understanding this as a vision. Ramban says, but it doesn't fit in very well. The second area is about the notion of the occult. We dealt with angels on one hand. I deal with the occult and the whole world of the occult, which Rambam and that whole school rejects. Just to show you that we've touched upon in a previous lecture, I would like now, just as the Ramban's approach, the idea of witchcraft. And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did in the manner, in other words, this was the, to reproduce what Moshe had produced, was this, and they produced it belahatehim, this is with their secret arts. Our rabbis have said that these are deeds of sorcerers who perform their arts through angels of destruction, malachai chavola. The word belahatehim being derived from the expressions esh lohet, a flaming fire. This again is in concert with the Ramban, that spiritual beings can also have a physical form. There's a limited form. It's not physical like we are physical, but they're physical in the sense they have dimensions. The flame, says, and he says, Tahale, says, burned up the wicked. Again, he brings another verse from Psalms that term really refers to fire. The purport of the sayings of the sages, the deeds of sorcery are done by means of the flaming ones, angels of a fire that burns in man. This is the Ramban is alluding to something over here Kabbalistically. But there is a spiritual energy that the man can channel and touch this spiritual world. And does not know the fire burns in him and pays no attention to it. In a similar in sense is the expression, and God opened the eyes of the young man of Elisha, and behold, there was a vision described in the book of Kings, and behold, there were horses of fire and chariots of fire. Accordingly, he explains that these were not, it was not merely a vision, as probably the Rambam would have understood this, but actually he was seeing as these fit spiritual beings. as these energy forms. It would be akin, really, what he's saying is, before the last century, we did not know the existence of radioactivity. I've described it to you. You deny it. You didn't know the existence of electromagnetism. That was before 150 years ago. It was an impossibility. He said there are energy forms that God created. And within those energy forms are personalities like we have personalities. And these are the Malachi Chavola. And it's possible for a human being to interact with these energy forms. And perhaps he can, these are identical with the angels that dwell in the atmosphere of the spheres of the four elements, which just touches upon what was the common world view in that time, which are called Sorim lords. I'll explain this theme again. But the word bilatehim, he said lahatehim. Now there's another expression here used, this further mentioned in A3, the magicians did in the like manner bilatehim, is explained by the rabbis as meaning shadim, demons. Again, this is the idea of demons. Shadim is something which the Rambam denied. The word being derived from the Hebrew word lot, which is secret. And he says, since the demons come quietly, inasmuch as they are ethereal bodies whose presence is not felt. This is why scripture states, and Pharaoh called for the wise men and the sorcerers, for the wise men, the Chachamim, knew the art of encounting and assembling the demons, were the leaders and elders of the Egyptians. In other words, the Ramban firmly believed in the existence of these demons, which he explains as these energy forms, these other beings created, and they truly exist. Of course, the Rambam and the rationalists all denied this. But again, this is just another area where the Rambam had to reinterpret. It would be scripture from the passages of the Talmud, which clearly would indicate that the belief in the existence of these beings, which the Rambam denied. I'd like to touch now upon another area, which this is something particular, not necessarily of Greek philosophy, even though I believe it's very strongly influenced by Greek philosophy, but it's the Rambam's understanding of Tchias HaMesim, of resurrection of the dead and Olam Haba, and the world to come. The Rambam defines Olam Haba is life after death. There's the consciousness of the human being in the spiritual world after he has been disconnected from his body. Spirituality is not connected to this world. And accordingly, the notion of Tchias HaMesim, according to the Rambam, which he really does not explain in the areas where he does touch upon this, briefly in his commentary to the Mishnah, and later in the Mishnah Torah, which he deals with the belief of Tchias HaMesim is central to Judaism, but he doesn't explain what it is and what its role is. From the Rambam, there were those who thought that the Rambam denied entirely Tchias HaMesim because of just his, he doesn't make much of this. Olam Haba is something which is much, the world to come, is something which is very, which great stress is placed upon. But Tchias HaMesim per se, resurrection is something which really has very little place. It seems the Rambam defending his position, he wrote a pamphlet which was really which discussed his position regarding this at length. And it seems that the Rambam's position is that the Tchias HaMesim, which he agrees is a miracle, is another opportunity for humankind during the Messianic era to continue their spiritual growth. But spiritual reward will occur after the death of all those that were resurrected during this period of Tchias HaMesim, and again they will have the true Olam Haba. This is the Rambam's approach. And the Ramban, if you look at this in paragraph 3, explains, he comes really to the, even though he disagrees with the Rambam, he explains, as I said, this opinion. This is the in paragraph C on page 3. The traditional view of Tchiyas HaMeisim is that Tchiyas HaMeisim is closely connected to Olam Haba, to the world to come. And the world to come will be experienced with our bodies. And the bodies themselves will be transformed into spiritual entities. Similar, basically, is how we understand how angels come into physical bodies. How angels will come into physical bodies, that's how our bodies will eventually become on this earth. The Rambam, of course, who denied this whole idea with angels and physical bodies, could not even think of Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection, in those terms. But that really is what we call the traditional view of Tchiyas HaMeisim. And I believe it's really because of his non-traditional view that the Rambam was subject to much criticism. One of his fiercest critics was one of the Ramban's mentors, Rav Meir Halevi Abulafia, the Rama, which we discussed in the previous lecture. The Rama fervently felt that the Rambam's approach, which he's saying that Tchiyas HaMeisim, the resurrection, is not connected to Olam Haba, compromised the integrity of the clear meaning of the text in the Talmud. After all, the Talmud states, as the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sadik Beis Amud Aleph, that Mesim Shosad HaKadosh Baruch Hu LaHachios, that the dead that Hashem will resurrect, Shuvein Chozrim LaForon, will not come back to their dust. I mean, the simple meaning is it's permanent. The Rambam, of course, will have to have a different explanation of this. So this was another third area. So we touched upon angels, we discussed demons or sorcery, we discussed the afterlife in Tchiyas HaMeisim. I'd like to discuss a fourth area of much controversy, and that's the Rambam's approach to karbonos, to sacrifices. To a rationalist, the idea of sacrifices really, at least intuitively, runs counter to what one would imagine one's connection to God should be. You're going to say prayer, study. Sacrifices seems really something very, very different. And in a certain sense, the Rambam himself in the Morna Buchim also had problems with the whole idea of sacrifices. And let me read to you now on page 4, this fourth area here. Now this verse mentions a reason for the offering. This is the Ramban's commentary in the beginning of the book of Leviticus. This is in the first chapter, in the ninth verse, where the pasuk is Reich Nichoach, Hashem, that the fire offering is a pleasing odor, pleasing to God. The rabbi, Rav Moshe ben Maimon, wrote in the Mor Nevuchim that the reason for the offerings was why do we have offerings, is because the Egyptians and the Chaldeans, in whose lands the children of Israel were strangers and sojourners, used always to worship the herd and the flock. The Egyptians worshipping the sheep and the Chaldeans worshipping the demons whom they imagined as assuming the form of goats. To this day, men in India never slaughter the herd, as we know about the sacred, the Brahmin bull. It's for this reason that that Hashem commanded Israel to slaughter these three species of cattle, the herd, the flock, and the goats, to the revered name, so that it be known that the very act which the idol worshippers considered to be the utmost sin, the slaughtering of the above species, that same act should be done as an offering before the Creator, and through it, Israel's sins would be forgiven. For such is the way to cure people of false beliefs, which are the diseases of the human soul, for all diseases and sicknesses are healed by medicines which are antithetical to them. These are the words of Moshe ben Maimon, and he expounded them at great length. But these words are mere expressions, healing casually a severe wound and a great difficulty, and making, the table of God polluted. as if the offerings were intended only to remove false beliefs from the hearts of the wicked and fools of the world, when Scripture says that they are food of the offering made by fire for a pleasing odor. The Rambam actually goes on to explain, besides the notion of that it's a that bringing these sacrifices, and we do find a parallel to this by the Korban Pesach. There clearly the Medrash explains, the Mechilta explains the Pesach, why we brought lambs, we brought from the herds, for the Paschal lamb was an expression of our cutting ourselves off from the predominant beliefs of the Egyptians. The Egyptians actually felt that there was some sort of a spiritual entity that existed, was connected to the herds, to the sheep, and it was the idea of the sacrifice of the lamb was a rejection of their beliefs. But beyond that, though, the Rambam does say in the Mor Nevucha that the reason this form was chosen, in addition to this rejection, was that since sacrifices at the time the Torah was given was the basic way to serve God, to the generation of Jews who had been raised in that environment, an alternate form of worship, prayer, would have been foreign to them. Since they're used to this, but what the Torah did was added a sanctity to a form of worship that was basically pagan, and it was a means of weaning them from the idolatry, you know, of their past. It would be similar. Ram doesn't say this, of course, but what the Catholic Church did by incorporating many ideas and many forms of worship which were common to the pagans, and giving them a Christian twist, it was very easy to convert masses of Christians. Had Christianity have taken a totally different form, in all probability they would never have met the success that they did. In a similar idea, this is how the Rambam explains the notion of sacrifices. Not the Rambam says, though, that they are terrible, but one perhaps that Hashem could have chosen something, a superior form rather than sacrifices. Of course, a major problem with this whole approach is that was fine for the first generation. But, you know, afterwards, when they're already weaned and already they should have evolved to a superior form, which the Rambam, of course, denies, which he maintains that all the laws of the Torah are there for the existence of humankind. And this is forever. And this is a problem with the Rambam's approach. But again, what it does, and this is the Rambam's dealing, he is dealing with trying to find a common ground between those who are raised in the world of philosophy, who find the idea of sacrifices something which is very foreign to them, and their belief in the sanctity of the Torah. And that was the Rambam's way of making peace with this. The Ramban continues his critique. He says, furthermore, when Noah came out of the ark with his three sons, there was yet no Chaldeans or Egyptians in the world, and yet Noah brought animal sacrifices. And he goes on to say that we find the story of Cain, and this is Hevel and Cain, you know, Cain and Abel. Hevel brought an offering from his flocks, and they were accepted. And he goes on after the quoting the verses in Scripture, yet there was not the slightest trace at all of idol worship in the world. And he goes on to, it says, this is the thing with Bilaam, the prophet, we turn to page 5, the prophet of non-Jews, who told Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, that how do you garner, says, God's will, because he wanted to curse the Jews, bring sacrifices. Evidently he understood that to God bringing sacrifices is meaningful. You would think that he would have Bilaam, if he would really want to influence God, he would have told them to pray. And he goes on to say it's really that the sense, again, the sense of Scripture, if you would not have any other influences, you would just look at Scripture, Scripture is not telling me what the Rambam is saying. As he feels it's a forced explanation to make peace with the Rambam feels is something which runs, again, with the rationalist tendencies of the school that the Rambam is writing his work for. He's trying to make peace, but it's just, if we're dealing with truth, it's just very far to find truth in his presentation. He goes, far be it that they should have no other purpose, intention, or the elimination of idolatrous opinions from the minds of fools, when the Scripture says, my food, which is meant to me for offerings, made by fire, a pleasing odor. The sense of Scripture is that there's an intrinsic value in sacrifices, and it's not just to placate or to deal with foreign influences. Ramban goes on to state a view which is really, the first source is from the early church fathers. That they understood that the idea of sacrifice is a symbol, the animal is a symbol of humankind. And the suffering that the animal is going through, well, it's not really suffering, they slit the throat, it loses consciousness immediately, but the burning and all that's happening to it is really conceptually it's an atonement for the sins of the person, and it becomes a representation of the human being. The person should have been burned, the animal is burned. The kidneys, which represent in Scripture thought, you know, which are the cause of sin, you know, in other animals, which are, even when the meat is eaten, at least the kidneys and the fats are brought on, they represent thought, they represent a taiva, they represent desire. Those are symbolically offered. Of course, it works out well with in Christian thought, the whole idea of Yeshu, the founder of Christianity, who suffers and is killed for he represents humanity itself and all their sins. But this idea really is not, even though it's often quoted by medieval Jewish authorities, I believe says that the ideas originally from non-Jewish sources. It's not there's no medrash for this. So you want to go to the idea, it's not a medrash. And again, he just quotes for it, except the reason which scholars say, he calls them just scholars, he doesn't call them chazal. It's not. And he says that's a better reason, but he doesn't, you know, he's just saying it's better than that. But he continues on to say at the end, but now these words which are worthy to be accepted, appealing to the heart as do words of Agoda. In other words, there is a sense to it by way of the truth. In other words, this is the mystic teachings, there's a hidden secret contained in the offerings. And according to the Kabbalah, of course, that the whole world is really there is a connection to every human being and the whole cosmos. And when a person does a sin, a person, in a sense, is closing connection switches, so to speak. He is between himself and the energy source, which is Hashem. In other words, he is the it would be in the computer. He is really the central source of the computer itself. He is one who writes the code. And therefore, circuits are broken, or certain circuits are created through the actions of the person. The sacrifice, really, which in a certain sense represents the person, but not in this philosophical sense, but really in this Kabbalistic sense. What it does is really through his actions, physically, I mean, there's a symbol involved, what he's really doing is mending the disconnection, so to speak, and reconnecting the energy form from Hashem to the world and ultimately to Him. This is basically, we are machines that generate this in the Kabbalistic sense. Animals could also be machines in human through tools of humans. And what they are doing is taking the blood, is putting it on the altar, and in a certain sense there's an energy form contained Kabbalistically in the blood. It says, and what you are doing therefore is reconnecting that the circuits that were severed. But he just alludes to it. But again, a very different approach. We're dealing with sacrifices from the Rambam to the Ramban. The battleground between these two opposing views, the rationalist view and the traditionalist view, was an area located in between Spain, would be called the center of the synthesis between Greek and Talmudic studies, and northern France, the home of the Bali Tosafos, the great Talmudic scholars of France and western Germany, and the bastion of traditionalist beliefs, where the scholarship of the Greeks and the Greek-influenced Jewish philosophers were unknown. They didn't even know of these things. This area that straddled these two great and historic centers was the region of southern France known as Provence. You know, the city of Marseille today is another most famous city. That's within that area of Provence. Last year, we traced the beginning of Provençal Jewry and his great 11th century teachers, Rav Moshe Hadarsha and Rav Yosef Tov Elam. In the 12th century, Provence produced such stellar figures as Rav Moshe ben Yosef Halevi, Rav Zerachia Halevi, Rav Rom ben Yitzchak, who owns the second Ravid and the author of the Sefer Eshkol. We alluded to in the last lecture, it seems he was a Mekubal as well as a Kabbalist. Rav Zerachia Halevi, the author of the Maor, Rav Yonason of Luniel, Rav Moshe HaKohen, Rav Rom ben David, known as the third Ravid. The third Ravid, as it was also a Mekubal, as well as his son, Rav Yitzchak Sagi Nor, Rav Yitzchak who was blind, who ultimately, through Rav Yitzchak's students, and possibly through Rav Yitzchak himself, had a profound influence on Ramban. The Ravid, together with Moshe HaKohen, were the Rambam's, Maimonides' chief critics. Another one of the leading scholars of this period was Meshulam ben Yaakov of Luniel, who died in the year 1170. One of the great sources about Jewish life during the Middle Ages is a book of travels written by Rav Binyamin of Tudela. Tudela is in northern Spain. Rav Binyamin traveled throughout much of the Jewish world during this period. In the year 1165, he visited the city of Luniel in Provence. At that time, it was a city known for its scholars. Rav Binyamin reported that the leading scholar at that time was this Rav Meshulam. He also reported that Rav Meshulam was blessed with five sons, all of them leading scholars. It was Rav Meshulam who was responsible for introducing the wisdom of the Arab-speaking scholars into Provence. As we've stated in a previous lecture, virtually all of the philosophical writings were written in Arabic. And as the Arabs were the ones who had the original Greek writings, Latin writings translated, they were the ones who studied them and commented on them. They themselves, as we said in previous lectures, produced many noteworthy philosophers, scholars. But as a result, much of this large body of knowledge was unknown in France and other non-Arabic communities. It was not known amongst the Christians either. In the aftermath of the Almohad conquest of Spain, several Spanish scholars fled southern Spain and made their way to Provence. These included Rav Yehuda ibn Tibon and Rav Yosef Kimchi, the father of Rav David Kimchi, the Radak. This is right before the year 1150. You know, it was 1148. In his preface to his translation of the first section of the classic work of Jewish philosophy, Chovos HaLevavos, written by Rabbi Bachya ibn Pakuda in the first half of the 11th century, Rabbi Yehuda ibn Tibon wrote the following. And this is on the bottom of page 5 here. You see, under the Provence, section 2, in the spirit of philosophy.
And this is what he writes in his Hagdom, in his preface. Also in the lands of the Christians, there was a remnant for our people. From the earliest days of their settlement, there were amongst them scholars proficient in knowledge of Torah and Talmud, but they did not occupy themselves with other sciences because their Torah study was their sole profession, because books about other sciences were not available in their region. Again, because it was all only available in Arabic. This was the situation till the pure candelabra, the lamp of the commandment in Torah, the great Rav, the pious and holy Rav Meshulam, may his lamp shine, the son of the elder scholar of Yaakov of blessed memory. He craved for the books of wisdom which the Gaonim composed, like Rav Sadia Gaon, and according to his ability, he gathered, disseminated, and translated them. These included works of the wisdom of Torah, the science of language, these were the medakdikim, the grammarians, the knowledge of the principles of belief, works of poetry and compositions of moral instructions and aphorisms of the sages. This is taken from the introduction, again, of Rav Yaakov of Yehudi ibn Tibon to his translation of the first section of Chovas Halvavos, which was done at the behest of this Meshulam ben Yaakov. It seems he only wrote the translation was for the first section, which dealt with philosophy. This is the proof of the existence of God and the oneness of God. This is called Shar HaYichud, the first section of the Chovas Halvavos. The other section of the Chovas Halvavos were subsequently translated by Rav Yosef Kimchi. This is Rav David Kimchi's father. It seems that Avram ben David, the Ravid, as the critic of the Rambam, the Ravid Poskiez, asked Rav Yehuda ben Tibun to retranslate it. He was not satisfied with Rav Yosef Kimchi's translation. He liked, I guess, his style, which was more literal, Rav Yehuda ben Tibun's. And at his behest, he translated the other parts. And again, if you notice in the printed version of the Chovas Halvavos, there are two introductions. One is the first one that Rav Yehuda ibn Tibon wrote to translate the first section, and the other is the introduction to his translation of the rest of the Chovas Halvavos, which was done at a later date at the behest of the Ravid, Rav Ram ben David. And that is, Rav Ram ben David of blessed memory asked me to complete from the translation for the entire Chovas Halvavos. So I had my reservations because Yosef Kimchi had already translated it, and he did not want to create friction between himself and the other scholar. He required me to submit to his opinion in order to fulfill his will and desire. It seems that the Gedolim, the greatest Talmudic sages of that period, were eager to absorb the wisdom of the Jewish Spanish philosophers. Not necessarily at that period of time from non-Jewish philosophers, but at least from those, the greats of the previous generations who had written about philosophy. From the Chovas Halvavos, Rav Yehuda ibn Tibon went on to translate the Mivchar Paninim and the Tikkun Midas HaNefesh of Shlomo ibn Gabirol, Sefer Kuzar of Yehuda Alevi, Sefer HaRikma and Sefer HaShroshim. These are the works on grammar of the grammarian Rav Yonah ibn Janach, and Amunah Vedeus of Rav Sadia Gaon. He was a brilliant translator who had to invent new words in order to able to translate the original Arabic into Hebrew. This new knowledge gained impressive adherence. We quote in paragraph C how Rav Yonason ben Luniel was one of the great Talmudic scholars of Provence, and other leading scholars asked Rav Yehuda's son, after the death of Rav Yehuda ben Tiba, Rav Shmuel ben Tiba, to translate the Mor Nevuchim of the Rambam for them. And this we find here. He has in his preface, he's about the difficulties of translation and the need for a translator to be a skilled, not only a linguist, but to know the work itself. Because all the factors listed above, I would have held back from translating this work. This goes on the Mor Nevuchim. However, because the sages and men of discernment of this land of Provence, by the pious Kohen, says Rav Yonason, may Hashem guard him and redeem him. The other sage of Luniel, city of my residence, has sent for a copy of this work to Egypt. This is, I agreed to translate it. And as they got a copy of the Arabic, and he agreed to translate it. And again, at least in that part of history, that point of time, it seems that the scholars of Provence were eager to assimilate the works of the Rambam. Eventually, or the other philosophers, eventually the scholars of Provence became Rambam's most devoted disciples. In response to a letter of excommunication, which we're going to discuss, so directed devotees of Greek philosophies, a subject we'll soon get to, this is Rabbi Yedaya HaPanini of Beziers, wrote to Rav Shlomo Ben Aderes, the Rajba, the leading scholar in Spain, the following. And this is on the bottom of page 6. And he says, if Yeshua ben Nun himself, this is written in the year 1306, directly from his own mouth, could forbid the Provençal Jews to study the works of the Rambam, they would not comply. In other words, if he would be alive today, Yeshua, Moshe's Talmud, said, don't do it, they would listen. For they have firm intention to fight for the honor of the great rabbi and his works. As long as the spirit of life is in their nostrils, they're ready to sacrifice their fortunes, children, or their own lives for the sanctity of his Torah. And so they have commanded their children after them for all generations. This is the, it gives you a sense of the mood and the feelings of the Rambam's teachings in Provence. In addition to the translations of philosophical works originally written in Arabic, there were a few such works originally written in Hebrew. These included the works of Avram ibn Ezra. In a previous lecture, we quoted from this Rav Yedaya Panini's account of how well ibn Ezra was received in Provence in the few years that he was there, and the many works he wrote for that community. Another Spanish author who originally wrote in Hebrew was Avram bar Chia, the author of Hegyon HaNefesh, a Musar Sefer, an ethical and philosophical work, as well as works on astronomy and mathematics. In addition to Rav Yehuda and Rav Shmuel ibn Tibon, Rav Yehuda al-Kharizi, the author of Tachkamoni, a work often quoted in this series, translated at the behest of Yonason of Luniel, who's the one who, again, who got Rav Shmuel ibn Tibon to translate more in the Vuchim, got him to translate the beginning of the Rambam's commentary to the Mishnah. This Rehudas is Al-Kharizi also translated more in the Vuchim, although Shmuel ibn Tibon's more literal translation remained the standard. He also translated Rambam's Maimer Trias HaMesim, the Rambam's explanation of his position regarding the resurrection of the dead, which we touched upon before. Al-Kharizi did not, however, limit his translations to only Jewish works. And now we find a step. Up until now, there were Jewish works. And now we find a change in Provençal Jewry now that they're interested, once they have the taste of the Rambam, they want to see what else is there. At the behest of the Sage Luniel, he translated Musri HaPhilosophim, a famous collection of ethical aphorisms, which was non-Jewish effort, which was compiled by the famous 9th century translator of classical Greek works into Arabic, Hunayn ibn Ishaq. He was a Christian. He was an historian Christian who was a gifted linguist, and he translated much of Aristotle, Plato, into Arabic. And in addition, he wrote this compilation of this Musar HaPhilosophim, which was a standard work amongst intellectual Arabs, and they also, that must have been quoted, and they wanted the scholars of Provence to get the original. This was the beginning of many direct translations of the great Arabic philosophers, such as Al-Ghazali and Averroes, together with learned commentaries, all from Arabic into Hebrew. From there, from the Hebrew, it went into Latin. The church, which we're going to touch upon next in the next lecture, the church became very involved with Greek and Arabic philosophy through the translations of the Jews. From Hebrew, it went into Latin. It was studied widely in their universities. The great theologians, Dominican theologians, Albertus Magnus and Thomas Aquinas, got their translations, really, their averroes, they got not from the Arabic, but from the Latin, which came from the Hebrew. Like averroes, which was deemed as the pinnacle of Arabic philosophy, who was a contemporary of the Rambam, was not widely known amongst the Arabs themselves. It was the Jews who basically kept his work alive, and eventually it became very popular amongst Christian theologians. In short, Provence became a new and enthusiastic center for Greek and Arab-influenced Jewish philosophy. Of course, the study of philosophy is a two-edged sword. On one hand, it often adds a new dimension of spirituality to its adherents, who have the tools to grapple with life's most basic and important questions. On the other hand, it often eclipses all other facets of Torah to the detriment of practical halacha, Jewish law, and Talmudic study. And I'd like to quote to you from a very famous responsa, which we have, the origin of this responsa we have from the writings of Ramban. And it was quoted through the centuries afterwards from Rav Haigon. And it was a response, a letter Rav Haigon wrote to Shmuel HaNoged regarding philosophy. And in this letter, even though it seems Rav Haigon was very familiar with Greek philosophy, and we have from other sources, he seems to have been what we called influenced by that philosophy as well. It seems his denial of the idea of speaking to the dead, you know, the Baal Ov, which he denies, and he says the story in the book of Samuel is an exception, which just seems to be very fit into within Greek rationalism. His position we quoted about the Agadatas, which also fits very well with the rationalist school. However, in this, and that's why there are critics who question the authenticity of this response. However, the Ramban maintains this is from Rav Haigon himself, and this is the quote. The improvement of the body and the uprightness of man's conduct are the result of his engaging the study of the Mishnah and the Talmud. This is good to Israel, for all of Israel, for the study of Torah is beneficial to the student himself and to the scholars of this category. It's also helpful to the uneducated, for it draws them closer to the words of the commandments and the wisdom of the Torah. They're studying halacha, Mishnah, the Talmud. However, he who turns his heart away from the study of Mishnah and Talmud and occupies his mind solely with those matters of philosophy removes Torah and the fear of heaven from himself. He will expend himself in the study of those subjects written in the secular books, who completely remove from himself all of the words and influence of the Torah. This removal will cause a man to err to the extent that he will not be concerned over even so grave a matter as his abandoning the recitation of prayer. However, those who devote themselves to Torah and the fear of heaven are free from such detrimental effects, for they undoubtedly lead to the masses to a good future, and they have no dilemma about their belief in the Holy One, blessed be He. If you see that those people engage themselves in those matters of rationalism, the ways of philosophy, tell you this is a trodden path, and they will attain knowledge of the Creator in this manner, do not consent to them. Recognize as a certitude they are lying to you, for you will not find fear of sin, humility, and sanctity only among those who engage themselves in the... And now is a question about what the original version of this responsa. The one that this is Rabbi Chevelle quotes is as follows, including here in the brackets, in the combined study of the Mishnah and Talmud and wisdom, not in the words of wisdom alone. This is the version, because you need... He does not denigrate the study of philosophy only as part of the general studies, which, of course, the main focus is on the Talmud itself. The version that is quoted subsequently in the response of Rivosh, and this is 100 years later, eliminates that which is in the brackets and has engaged themselves in the study of Mishnah and Talmud, period. Again, this is a question for scholars. What was the original? Yeah. So, but again, what is the original thing is a question. Was it purposely deleted? Because at least it makes sense understanding the Rav Haigoin himself, who seems to have accepted many of the axioms of the Greek philosophers, to have included this part in this. However, it's a question, again, of scholars, what was the original work? In addition, according to its detractors, Greek-based philosophy provided a stilted view of true reality and causes one to unnecessarily compromise ideas and values that were traditionally maintained by Talmudic scholars. Some of those issues regarding the supernatural we discussed at the beginning of this lecture. Others, those involved in Greek philosophy, would have a different view of angels or the occult or the resurrection or sacrifices. So again, these are issues of those who were the critics of Greek philosophy. They're really compromising the truth and understanding the Torah or the Talmud. Despite all of the above-mentioned enthusiasm for philosophical studies, not all of Provence shared this enthusiasm. Sharing Rav Haigoin's attitude towards philosophical studies, which basically he viewed as a, perhaps even depending on what the text reads over here, it probably was that he felt even his view was even more critical than Rav Haigoin. Rav Shlomo ben Avrom, a great Talmudic scholar who originally came from Barcelona but who settled in Montpelier in Provence, preached openly against the study of the Rambam's Nemor Nevuchim and the first section of his Mishnah Torah, Sefer Hamada, which also contains much of Rambam's philosophy. It seems that his preachings were received with open hostility by Provencal rabbinate. I mean, you have a sense of what their love and their view of the Rambam was, and he felt forced to seek help elsewhere because he felt that they were doing the wrong thing, and he preached openly against it, often very critically. They felt that they were maligning the honor of the Rambam. They felt very strongly in the truth of philosophy. So in the year 1232, Rav Shlomo, Rav ben Avrom, sent his Talmidim, his disciples, Rav Dova ben Shol, Rav Yona ben Avrom of Girona, this is Rabbeinu Yona we discussed in the last lecture, Ramban's first cousin, to elicit help from the Bali Tosvos, the rabbis of northern France. On the basis of their presentation, the rabbis of northern France issued a ban of excommunication for anyone studying the Rambam's Mor Nevuchim and Sefer Hamada. The rabbis of Spain and Provence, who were themselves students of philosophy, held the Rambam's opinion in the highest regard, were appalled at the ban, and especially at Rav Shlomo's Minahor of Montpelier and his two Talmidim, disciples of Dova ben Shol, Rabbeinu Yona. Eventually, the Beis Din of Saragossa in Aragon issued an excommunication placing Rav Shlomo and his Talmidim in cherem, in excommunication. In other words, the rabbis who were considered then the greatest Talmudic scholars, who were northern Franks, excommunicated those who studied philosophy. The rabbis in Spain excommunicated Rav Shlomo Minahor, Rav Shlomo from Montpelier, and his disciples who instigated all of this. A cherem, a writ of excommunication, by the way, carries with it a terrible curse, besides the legal ramifications of distancing oneself from the community and being in mourning. It seems that before the Spanish rabbinate issued its counter-ban, the Ramban, Rav Moshe ben Nachman, sent a letter to the rabbis of northern France to rescind their cherem against the study of Rambam's philosophical works. This is what he wrote. And we have, just a little briefly touch upon this, this is coming on page 8. After a long introduction, very respectful of the rabbis of northern France, the Bali Tosfos, he begins his critique. And he starts off, the entire country of France, its rabbis and princes, the cornerstone of her tribes, all of them agreed to ban and excommunicate every man who will lift up his hand to meditate in the book of Mor Nevuchim, the Guide to the Perplexed, and the Sefer Amada. This is the Rambam, Book of Knowledge, the Rambam's first of the 14 books of the of his Mishneh Torah. They say his horn shall be cut off, and his dignity shall be cut off. And he says, why do you saints of the Most High spread out the net of excommunication over most of the communities of Israel? You have issued your decrees not for the purpose of eliminating the thorns from the vineyard, but rather to cut down the single bunches and clusters of grapes, thus to destroy everything. And he explains why this is so. In other words, you feel by issuing this excommunication you are fixing things, says you are actually ruining things. This is the Ramban writes to them. You have not shown honor to the great, says Rabbi Rambam, who built a tower in the midst of the Talmud. Says, you don't understand who you're dealing with, who the Rambam was. A strong tower for the name of the Eternal and a sanctuary for the masses, the unlearned masses who go up into the breaches. There's those who had questions about philosophy and who were at risk of abandoning Judaism. He raised the desolate house of our Talmud, which had been in perpetual desolation. As we know from other sources, that the study of Talmud in Castile, we know, which is in central Spain, had been neglected. Now the Rambam put the Talmud in the teaching of Talmud in a logical form, easy and accessible. People started studying Torah. Among all the captivity of this host in Sephard and Spain towards the east and towards the beauteous land, Eretz Yisrael, he was a savior and defender. How many dispersed the faith has he gathered? And how many sanctuaries has he sprinkled the floors to repress the dust thereof? To how many hungry for wisdom is his bread given, his water sure? How many atheists and perverts who have put our Talmud to shame as he answered correctly? If you in France are in the bosom of faith, soundly implanted in the courtyards of tradition, full of sap and richness, will you not pay heed to those who dwell in the outermost parts? As the Rambam, you're underestimating what the Rambam did. He continues, I didn't quote this, is in Yemen, and we quoted before, and is from part of his letter to the community in Yemen, is when they said Kaddish, they added his name. B'chayeichon of Yomeichon v'chaya the Reyes of Rabbeinus and Moshe ben Maimon. Because he was the one who saved Yemen, the Yemenite Jewry. Was it for you majesties of the Talmud, the Rambam wearied himself? The Ramban continues. No. He was as one who was compelled and forced to build a boundary to flee there to seek refuge from the pursuing Greek philosophers and to be far from Aristotle and Galen. Have you heard their words? Have you gone astray by their proofs? Let it not come unto you, our rabbis. Behold and see if there be a pain like unto our pain. Children have been exiled from their father's table. As he was saying about defections from Judaism due to the questions they had because of their study of Greek philosophy. They defile themselves in the king's food and with the wine which they drank. This is all very poetic. They mingled themselves in nations and learned from their works. How much more because of our sins has the sword of apostasy, again referring to the church's efforts, which we're going to discuss in the next lecture, left over in the captivity that is in Svarat. He says the Rambam gave them answers, he gave them dignity. The Rambam saved Spanish Jewry. He goes on to explain how the study of, because one is allowed, especially one deals with the government, is allowed to study Greek learning, especially you deal with medicine, it was inevitable that Spanish Jewry should learn, should become familiar with Greek learning. And it says, when the books of our wisdom were lost in the destruction of our homeland, became necessary to study these sciences and the books of the Greeks. Evidently, the Ramban maintains the opinion that the Jews themselves were authors of works of the sciences. The various people's hearts were attracted to apostasy. And then he explains the credit that's due to the Rambam. And then he goes and he says, what the Rambam has done to defend the faith against the Karoyim, the Sadducees that he calls them. After describing what the importance of the Rambam's, the Rambam himself and what he has done, he goes and goes on to explain the futility of issuing this excommunication, which is on top of page 10. When these communities shall hear the words of the issued curse of excommunication, will they not remove the yoke of fear and pervert the works of the Torah? They will defend the name of the Rambam by speaking against the rabbis of France, and everyone will be helping his neighbor to strengthen the loins and fortify the power regarding the words of the great rabbi. To those studying his works, they will say, be of good courage. The Torah will thus become like two Torahs, and all Israel will be divided into two opposing groups. If you decree something that they will not lovingly accept, they will not heed the excommunication issued by your numbers, they will say to you on your face, on the contrary, you're wrong and we are right. You do not decree a restriction upon the public unless the majority of the people will be able to abide by it. In other words, they will not listen. If they will not listen, there's no use. It's only counterproductive of trying to force something against people who will not listen. He goes on to ask them, this is to rescind the excommunication. You could read the, I'm just not allowed to go through the whole text. To rescind the, he says, he deals with it partially. He says, maybe the more Nevuchim, certainly not the Sefer Hamada, which is part and parcel of the Mishnah Torah. And he says on page 11, the excommunication I have in the bold type shall be lifted, and the curse that goes forth shall be invalidated by the blast of the shofar. The ban shall be annulled by another decision. Desolation if threatened should be scattered to all winds. And he ends off, he ends off in paragraph J, and take counsel first with him who is first in rank, a son of the Holy One, the stately cedar, the top of which is amongst the thick boughs, the holy seed which is the stock thereof, Avram, the son of our master. This is Avram ben Arambam, who was the leading rabbi in Egypt at the time. He says, you should consult with him. He says, all of you should arrive at one common agreement with him if you want to limit the study of philosophy, and this which he suggests, the most workable agreement would be, says on, this is on the first paragraph on page 11, shortly after the bold type. It says, concerning those who engage themselves in the group study of the Book of Mor Nebuchim, lay the hand of your fear upon their mouth. This is something which is doable. This is the proper measure of action, for the charge of the great Rabbi Rambam, its author, was as follows. Do not explain it or publicize it. It's very, with subtleties, it should be studied by people who are versed in philosophy already. It's not to be used as a primer for philosophy. The Rambam never meant to be, it should be done as a mass book. And he said, if you, our rabbis, will agree with the sages of Provence, we too will go forth in your footsteps. You should not strengthen this matter of excommunication and imprecation. An ordinance and safeguard will suffice for this problem, and to limit the study of Mor Nebuchim rather than to ban it. And that's why he felt he should consult with the Rambam's son. And if you come together, says that from the Rambam's family itself, the people of Provence will listen. Otherwise, they're not going to listen. They're just going to be counterproductive. He goes on to explain, he says, how do you deal with the problem of Shlomo of Montpelier? Because it not only, it was a question here about his opinions and how they were to deal with him. First of all, he explains, you could read this through on page 12, that Shlomo Montpelier was a literalist. This is clear from his writings. And because he was a literalist, he was sharply criticized the Rambam. He comes to the Rambam's defense. He reads this here on paragraph B, and this is on paragraph C, on page 13, that the Rambam was, in fact, the Rambam did a great service to Jewry. He says, and it's on top of page 13, he says, and against the literalists. I have heard, says, others say that you have seized upon the Sefer Hamada, for it states that there is no physical form or image on high. Is this, yes, he heard from rumor. But our rabbis, why have you seized upon it over this particular matter? When he says basically, you're wrong. When all the Gaonim and their books and our ancient sages of Spain and Babylon and the liturgical poems have considered him who deviates from this as if he is walking from things of, as walking after things of naught. In other words, if you maintain that God has a physical form, says that person is in error. The Ramban, he says, there were those who criticized the Rambam who did not take the passages literally, you know, God having eyes and ears. And he says that's clearly not true. And no one, and from all the literature of the Gaonim, from the Spanish scholars, says no one maintains this true. Rashi and so doesn't says it's not true. God does not have eyes, God does not have ears, he doesn't have a physical form. And those who have called him who so believes in a physical form pointed to destruction. Basically, it's close to idolatry. A vilifier separates himself from the master of the universe. So he comes to defend the Rambam in this point. I've also seen the composition of saintly Rebbe Lozer, the Rebbe Yehuda, Blessing of Worms, which was from Germany, and he writes as well, the creator of the world has no boundaries or limits. The physical traits attributed to God throughout Scripture were written only for the sake of facilitating man's understanding. He goes on to explain, says that... Rav Shlomo of Montpelier should be that he is very sincere. We should treat him with tremendous respect. On the other hand, he has to be taught how to deal with others in a way that does not antagonize them. So he said it very nicely. And he says at the end of the parashah on page 13, as for him, he will heed your instruction, be mindful of their honor. He will receive all people with cheerfulness so that his dispute with the scholars of the city will be as a dissent between the house of Shammai and Hillel, who conduct themselves towards each other with a spirit of love and friendship. However, despite the Ramban's effort of reaching some sort of a compromise, and we have no record that a compromise was ever reached, it seems that the Beis Din, the court of Saragossa, took the things in their own hand and issued an excommunication against Rav Shlomo of Montpelier and his two disciples, David ben Shol and Rav Yona ben Avraham. And this is page 14. And they issued the excommunication, sent letters that other excommunications should follow from all the communities of Spain. They should all excommunicate him. This is from on page 15 on paragraph B. Behold, in our zealousness with the fire of our anger, we have spoken to all the communities in the kingdom of Aragon to gather together and to protect their souls. Because they looked at this Shlomo as a menace. So they lend a hand to be with us, to fight against them, to sanctify the name of our God that has been desecrated through their presence, to agree to excommunicate and banish them from the community of the exile, and to separate them from now until eternity. Just as we, the community of Saragossa, banish and excommunicate Shlomo ben Avram, who dwells in the mountain of Montpelier, and his two disciples, David and Yoina. So they actually did put him in excommunication. On page 14, the Ramban pleads with the communities of Aragon not to put him. He realized they were going to. He says, don't do it. He says, you know, if you have a problem, he says in the bold title, let both groups that are in disagreement come before your Beis Din together. Now there's both the rationalists and traditionalists. He says, let them come before the justice of the court and be judged in truth. He says, you have to hear both sides. He says, and also you are hearing, he tells them, only a one-sided version. In the midst of all of this, I mean, sometimes the sense of how it went out of hand, the rationalists began a rumor which is based on a, it would seem to be a kernel of truth, that there was a problem with the family of Rebbe Yonah. There was an ancestor of his, a woman who remarried and had a second marriage. There was a rumor which had been proven wrong, but there was a rumor that actually she got remarried without a proper get, without a proper document of divorce. And since the original marriage was a halachic marriage, she needs to be, it has to be severed halachically to have another marriage. This rumor, which they started, was that it was not, and therefore Rabbi Yonah was a mamzer. Was an illegitimate, was outside. And it affected the Ramban too, of course, because he was his cousin. They were descended from that same common ancestor. It had been disproven already. But the Ramban wanted to stop this rumor. And he wrote two letters that we have. One is to one of the leading rabbis in Spain. It was possibly his Rebbe, or Meir Halevi. Says, we received the news from the city of destruction of Beziers, is 15, that the thorn bush that has been anointed over them has gathered up 8 people from our enemies, and has libelously written, says, about our brothers, that they have heard about the, says, about the ruination of our family. Their own immoral minds have invented this in order to take revenge. They're not concerned with false testimony. He goes on to prove that it's false, for these have been investigated in our lands, and their land have found to be false. But they brought back this rumor to discredit Rabbi Yonah. So he asked him to intervene and to excommunicate those people who are these rumor mongers. He goes on another letter. This is to the leading rabbi in Spain. He goes on to Ramban. Goes on to. He was a young man at the time. He was still in his late thirties. The Ramban, when he wrote this, the rabbi's writing to already. He was a man in his 70s. He also wrote a letter to the community in Provence, also that they should put this person into excommunication. So it just gives you a sense of what was happening and the passions that was occurring at that time. In the wake of this terrible controversy, it seems that someone informed the Franciscan and Dominican church authorities that were involved in an inquisition and rooting out heresy, and told them that the Rambam's Mora Nevuchim contains heresy, and thus initiated the burning of this work by the church authorities in 1232. They gathered all the extant copies and burned them. This must have been in southern France. Some say it was in Marseille. This brought on the accusation by one of the esteemed leaders of the pro-Rambam group that it was with Shlomo ben Montpelier himself who was the informant. Although the claim is not taken seriously by scholars, Shlomo ben Montpelier was one of the greats of his generation, is indicative of the state of frenzy that existed at the time. By the way, some 10 years later, the Dominicans had the Talmud condemned, which we'll discuss in the next lecture, and burned in France. 24 cartloads of Svarim, all the extant Talmud copies gathered from the entire country, were burned in a town square in Paris. According to his disciple, Rav Hillel of Verona, Rabbeinu Yonah saw that the second burning is a punishment for the burning of the Rambam's Mora Nevuchim. His whole life changed, and according to this Rav Hillel of Verona, he publicly declared that he had been wrong in his condemnation of the Rambam, and he took it upon himself to do penance. In fact, he vowed to travel to the grave of the Rambam in Tveri in Eretz Yisrael in the presence of a minion to ask him for forgiveness. Rabbeinu Yonah began his journey but was detained 3 years in Barcelona, where he lectured, always quoting the Rambam's decisions and interpretations with reverence. Afterwards, he traveled to Toledo, where he was again detained as the community there asked him to stay and spread Torah. He became a leading Rosh Hashiva and halachic authority in Spain and kept on pushing off his vow. He never did get to complete his journey to Eretz Yisrael, as he unexpectedly died in Toledo. Other facets of his life and his relationship to his cousin the Ramban, has been covered in the previous lecture. Some 50 years after the burning of the Rambam's Mor in Nevuchim, a new controversy erupted. This time it was centered in the Middle East. Rav Shlomo Petit, a recognized Talmudist and Kabbalist who lived in Akko in Eretz Yisrael, began a campaign to ban the study of the Mor in Nevuchim, to have all the existing copies turned over to him for concealment. He received much resistance, however, from the Reish Galusa, the exilarch of Damascus, Rishaya ben Chizkiyo, who warned him to stop and threatened him with a cherem, a writ of excommunication. Thereupon he traveled to Europe to enlist the aid of rabbinic authorities there. On his return to Akko in 1285, he encountered the strong opposition of David HaNogid, the descendant of the Rambams, who had just come to Eretz Yisrael from his native Egypt. Enlisting the support of the leaders of Tzfas, Mosul, Baghdad, and Damascus, Rav David HaNogid began a counter-campaign against Rav Shlomo Petit. Also, Rav Hillel of Verona, Italy, disciple of Rabbeinu Yonah, became involved on the side of the Rambam. Both Rav Shlomo and Rav David turned for guidance and assistance to the principal disciple of Rabbeinu Yonah and the Ramban, Rav Shlomo ben Aderes, the chief rabbi of Barcelona, Spain, who attempted to effect a compromise and reconciliation. Rav Shlomo's campaign ended in the year 1285 when the Reish Galusa, the exilarch of Damascus, Rishaya ben Chizkiyo, put Rav Shlomo in excommunication. Rav Shlomo ben Petit was eventually put, one who wanted to ban the Rambam, he himself was put into excommunication by the Reish Galusa, the exilarch. In other words, he was the descendant of Dov, King David, and as he was the Jewish leader, and he put him in cherem. 2 years later, the Reish Galusa of Mosul, he was a relative of the other, the Reb David ben Daniel threatened to excommunicate anyone who persisted in following Reb Shlomo. And that way, that whole controversy blew over. After this abortive effort by Shlomo Petit, no one seriously attempted to ban the study of the Rambam's philosophy. However, the tension that existed did not go away. And in fact, in Provence, a whole new school of biblical study was developed, expanding upon the allegoric philosophical approach of the Rambam. As a result, is a great grandson of this Meshulam ben Yaakov, who introduced the translation, you know, of the philosophical works into Provence. It was Abba Mori ben Moshe ben Yosef Ayarchi, led a fight against the study of philosophy because of what he felt was the lack of observance in those who were dedicated to philosophy. And there's this problem that the Rav Haigon states, and enlisted the help of the Rashba, the Rav Shlomo ben Aderes, a chief disciple of Rabbeinu Yonah and Ramban. This Rav Shlomo ben Aderes was the chief rabbi of Barcelona and the most influential rabbi of Spain at that time. As a result, and he sent letters back and forth to the various groups, he issued two excommunications, which are on, there's a Shlomo ben Aderes and his Beis Din, which are on page 17 and page 18 and 19. If you notice, just the long list of rabbis on page 18 signed to this excommunication, the second paragraph. So Shlomo ben Avraham ben Aderes, this is a list of rabbis who signed. There was one that banned the study of philosophy before the age of 25. They figure if they study it later in life, it will not create the problems. They also banned the study of the works of the allegorical school, as if you'll read in the thing, who basically, again, because of the problems what they found with the Torah and their rationalist leanings, reinterpreted the Torah very often to be, at least the critics say, to be merely allegories and not to be taken at face value, basically destroying the intent of the Torah, even dealing with tefillin, for instance, and other areas which the Karoyim or the Sadducees had already dealt with in terms of allegory. And again, a very strong, if you read on Patreon, a very strong excommunication. of the allegorical school, the authors and those who read their works. In the next, if you can read the time doesn't allow, and it will be in a future lecture, we'll spend much more time about the controversy of the study of Kabbalah, which was also another, understandably, if there was a question of the traditionalists against the rationalists, even amongst the traditionalists, there was a problem with the study of Kabbalah, which they viewed as in terms of the problems of its excesses. And again, the time doesn't allow to go through this, but it would be worthwhile for you to read the notes in the handout. One interesting thing is a response from the Rivosh, Risa ben Sheshes, who was the leading rabbi in Spain and later in Algiers at the end of the 1300s and the beginning of the 1400s. And he said about his Rebbe, the Rabbeinu Nissim, who was a leading rabbi of Spain, said Rabbeinu Nissim on page 23 in a bold type, Rabbeinu Nissim told me privately the body of wisdom, the Ramban Zal, was overly committed in believing in the Kabbalah. I am not committed to that body of wisdom since I have not received it from a Kabbalistic sage. Although I see the explanation of the secrets of the Ramban Zal, those people who wrote about what the Ramban wrote about, because he only made hints, they do not reveal the foundations of that science. They uncover a hand's breadth and leave over many hand's breadth covers. It is easy to make errors regarding them. I therefore decide not to have anything to do with the hidden secrets of the Torah. So even the study of Kabbalah itself had its those who were uncomfortable, who did not embrace it. And again, says another lecture, we will spend much more time about this. While French and Spanish Jews were involved in this internal spiritual struggle, as the rationalists against the traditionalists, another struggle was taking place between the Catholic Church and the Jewish community. Determined to convert the Jews, the Church waged an unceasing war to undermine the Jewish community spiritually and physically. The mass conversions of Spanish Jewry, which we will discuss in the next lecture, the end of the 14th century and the beginning of the 15th, were the fruits of hundreds of years of intensive labor by the Church. All of this finally culminated in the expulsion of the entire unconverted Jewish community in the year 1492. That story is the subject of the next lecture. Any questions? What?
What did Brisk say that?
The school from Chaim Soloveitchik and his family don't deal with the rationalist part of the Rambam at all.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan,